And now for the main message, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Looks like we have just a skeleton crew here today. Used to be a nickname of one of the one of my teams with Eli Lilly, skeleton crew. We are selling bone agents. Get it? actually was our nickname, but anyway, I digress. The other night I was outside. I think Terry and I were cooking dinner together, and just a few days ago, and it was almost full moon. It was past sunset and everything, so it was dark outside, but the moon was almost full, and I said, Terry, come on outside and look at this, and it was just brilliant. It was a cloudless sky, beautiful, you know, just the way it was a couple nights ago, and the moon was almost full, and I said, only 11 months to the Feast of Tabernacles. She laughed. It's going to come before you know it. It's amazing. It's just already it's been a month, almost a month, since we've kept the feast. And the feast has been over. But the feast next year starts on October the 1st. October the 1st. You don't have to write that down, Joe. It's in your little pocket calendar. But it struck me at that time that we tend to plan things out. I think all of us do. We have schedules, and we tend to plan our lives around the schedules, and our lives kind of revolve around the holy day season. At least mine do. I mean, my planning has already begun. I'm sure yours has too, for the Feast of Tabernacles already. I'm looking forward to it. Had a great feast. I'm sure all of you had a great feast. I heard great reports from wherever everybody went. And I was thinking that, well, today we have like 323 days left until the next Feast of Tabernacles. Almost a full year, but not quite. Just a little bit shy of 11 months, actually, but that's the way it is. And here we're just a few weeks past the end of this past Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, you know, there's something I can do, there's probably something all of us can do, little by little, every day, to get better in one area that I'm going to tell you that you're already very good at. There's a book that was written a few years ago. I think it's called 212 Degrees. Maybe it's 211 Degrees. But anyway, the whole gist of the thing is that there's one degree difference between, well, what happens at 212 degrees? Water boils. So that reaction, that physical reaction, it happens. It can do a lot of great things. Power locomotives do all kinds of things, steam engines of all sorts of kinds, so it unleashes a lot of power. But if you were to get better just a little bit at something that you're already good at, you would become really someone who is mastering your craft. And I was thinking, of all people on face of the earth, we want to be good at something. And I'm going to tell you today that my challenge is that for you in the next 323 days, for you to become even more of an expert at something that you're already really good at. And I mean really good at. First of all, because God has called you, and you are called to be good at that. But I was looking at an old Bible that I have. It was given to me when I was 8 or 9 years old in Bible class, Sunday school. Mrs. Fisher gave it to me. That was the first Bible that I ever had. And I still remember what Mrs. Fisher looks like. And she was a sweet lady, really nice. I don't remember much about anything that we studied or anything that we did. I mean, how much do you remember when you're 8 or 9 years old? Or I may have even been 6 or 7. It may have been 1958. I can't remember exactly what year it was. But I remember that I was a little guy. And she thought it was a good idea for all of us to have our own Bible. Now, the Bible that came out during that time was the Revised Standard Version Bible. So it was a modern translation. That was my first Bible. That's the one I first took to church services in the Worldwide Church of God when I first started attending in 1971, in November of 1971. I didn't really understand much of it, and how much can you really read of the Bible? You can't really read that well at that age. So she got us these Bibles in a preemptive way to give us something that we would be able to enjoy later on. And the Revised Standard Version is I don't use it much when I'm preaching because most of the time we don't have it. It's still an excellent translation of the Bible. So that was the Bible that I had when I first came in. And years later, it dawned on me that something she wrote on the inscription of that front page, even though we bought them with our own money, she wrote, as our Sunday school teacher on there, she wrote to everyone a special verse, and she gave it to them. And to mine, the verse that she used was 2 Timothy 2, verses 15, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I think that that really made an impact on me when I understood its meaning and understood it, and I related it to the calling that I was given. And that's something that all of us have been given the task to do. And so as I was thinking the other night and looking up the full moon and thinking about something that all of you are already good at and something that you could become even better at, I thought about this particular topic, and that is studying the Bible. And that's something that we're already very, very good at and something that we know how to do. But I thought it might be good to give a little bit of a reminder on Bible study so that you'll have at least something in your mind to think about being very good at and becoming an outlier. There's a book written entitled Outliers, and it talks about the most successful people in any endeavor are the people who, the basic summarization of the book is this. The author has written a couple of other books I've read, like Blink and another one I can't remember the name of. But basically it says that people that spend 10,000 hours at their craft become very good at it, and they become the people that the rest of society looks at as the ones to emulate. They spend 10,000 hours developing their skill. And he mentions, you know, famous athletes and musicians. It's that they are good already at what they do, but they spend a lot of time perfecting their craft. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to spend 10,000 hours between now and the next Feast of Tabernacles. That's a lot of time. I don't think you really have that much time to study the Bible between now and then. But if you elevate your game just a little bit, the whole church is strengthened a lot, as we'll see today through the rest of this message. So why should we study the Bible? You know, have you ever found it difficult to find time to really study the Bible? And when I went to college, I shared this with the people in Sierra Vista. When I went to college, in Ambassador College, we had kind of what they taught us at that time was that you had to spend a certain amount of time doing certain things, like a certain amount of time praying, a certain amount of time studying, a certain number of days during a month when you should fast. And we were giving these guidelines that is almost as if they came from the Bible. Of course, they didn't come from the Bible. Now, the Bible does tell us that we should study it and that we should look at it. We should be apt students of it. It includes all of those things, but it doesn't give the kind of guidelines that we were given. And probably you have heard, because in the ministry, we taught you or we said some of these things. And, you know, maybe if you didn't study a half hour in the Bible or pray a half hour every day, you began to feel guilty because those were kind of the minimum standards that you were given. So I don't give those kind of standards, time limits, anything else. This is not exercise. You don't set a stopwatch to your Bible study, because I think that if it's something that you're already good at, time is really, you know, you probably have to cut it off at some point rather than endure getting to the end of it. So why should we study the Bible? If you don't find it difficult to find time to study the Bible, then that's great. That's wonderful. Good for you. That's you're already a leg up. But I still think there are some things that maybe I can give to you today that would be very, very helpful. Most of us know that we should read and study the Bible, but it seems to get overwhelmed by what exactly should you study. And actually, I'm not going to tell you what you should study in the Bible today. That's not the purpose of the message, because towards the end, there's so much. I'll give you some ideas and thoughts concerning that. Not a lot, but there's so much today that can be studied. I would just encourage you to have a well-balanced diet. A well-balanced diet in terms of your own Bible study, because there's There's the Christian living principles. There's the Acts of the Apostles. There's prophecy. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Pentateuch, the life of Christ, all of that. And when you have so much and you have, you know, there's a lot to the Bible, there's a lot to understand, sometimes it can be overwhelming. Sometimes that kind of limits people's ability to really get into it. So, but today what I'd like to do is cover the need, the purpose, goals, and organization of your Bible study. Pretty simple stuff. The Bible gives us some real keys as to how to look at it as a book and why there is even a need for us at all. Now, when I was a little bit older than when I got my first Bible, there were two things that I did every day, most every day. I read the paper, and I'll tell you what part of the paper I read, and then I played pitch and catch with my dad. My dad lived probably the most that he had to travel to his work, to the plant. There was a large printing concern, and that's why we lived in the neighborhood. Actually, we're the first house in our neighborhood. My dad lived within walking distance of work. So he walked to work in the morning, walked home for lunch most every day. Of course, I wasn't there. I was in school. But he had his lunch at home, and then he walked back, you know, after lunch, the lunch hour, and went back to work. And at about 5 o'clock, he showed back up. And I'd always wait for Dad walking back home, coming down the street, and have the ball glove in hand and the ball and his glove or the football or whatever sport was in season. The other thing I really looked forward to was at about that time, when I was about 10 or 11 years old, my parents began to get what for us was a metropolitan newspaper, the Baltimore News-American. Now, we had the county paper, which was a smaller paper. It'd be kind of like the Oro Valley Gazette, if they have one. Just not much coverage. But what do you think was the portion of the paper that I literally tore open to get every day? Now, people in Sierra Vista said the same thing, funnies and sports. Now, I didn't really care about the funnies after I was about 10 or 11 years old, or the comics, but you know, there was only a couple that I really liked, Nancy Drew being one of them. No, it wasn't that. I'm only kidding. But the sports page was what I turned to first. And at 10 and 11 years old, whatever the season was, because we finally got a paper that would publish these things, they would publish, since it was a major league city, whether you're talking about the Baltimore Colts or the Baltimore Orioles or the Baltimore Bullets in basketball, they finally changed that politically incorrect name, I guess, and moved to Washington and became the Washington Capitals or whatever they are now. But anyhow, they published the statistics of all the players and the standings of all the major league teams, and we didn't always get all that information in the local county paper. But I became very good at studying statistics, baseball statistics. I could tell you the names, the top 10 in the American League. I didn't really care about the National League at all, but I could tell you at 10, 11 years old who the top 10 hitters were in the league, and I knew their batting averages. And, of course, that changed every day, and it was updated every day. But I got good at it because it was something that interested me, and it was something that interested me because about 5 or 6 times a year, my dad would take us to a Baltimore Orioles game or a Baltimore Colts game or a Baltimore Bullets basketball game down in Baltimore. And for a young kid, that was like that was like going to Phoenix for us. Probably better than going to Phoenix. Anything is better than going to Phoenix. Just kidding. Just kidding. But I knew those things cold because it occupied my interest. And I knew it just like that. I knew who led the league in home runs, runs batted in, batting average, the top pitchers, everything that was pertinent, everything that I could get, you know, that I could really study and look at. That is the way, and that is the kind of attitude that I know all of us have towards the study of the Bible, because it's something that does motivate us, and I think that there is nothing that is more pleasing for any Church of God member than to study something and to really get something out of it and to learn something new. And that's the wonderful thing about studying the Bible, is you always, always find something new that you hadn't discovered before, an application that you had not seen or noticed or understood before. It's a never-ending journey. So we know that those are some of the things that motivate us towards studying the Bible. But my encouragement is that you not study the Bible out of guilt or a sense of duty or anything else, but simply because you enjoy learning and look forward to it, just as a 11-year-old boy, 12-year-old boy at one time looked forward to getting the newspaper and seeing his dad come home and, you know, playing pitch and catch, to look forward to that. The wrong reasons would be to fulfill an obligation. And we're really big, I think, years ago at motivating people through guilt. And here's an example. I remember one time, very unfortunate example of a situation in which, I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but a very unfortunate situation when I was in England in Brickett Wood. And during the winter break, my freshman year, some students were working in the German office. They had volunteered to go over there. It was a little exchange program they had. So they went to, I think we had the German office in Bonn at that time, and they went over there, and unfortunately one morning when they're going to the office, they had a horrible automobile accident. One of our sophomore girls was killed in that accident. It was unfortunate. And so all of us were gathered into the men's lounge, and the news was broke, and the minister that broke the news to us said, as if to imply that if this hadn't happened, her eternal life might be in jeopardy, but I hope that she prayed that morning. And I thought to myself, even in my naive freshman mind, wow, I sure hope that my eternal life doesn't hinge on the fact that I may have woken up late and did not pray that morning. I mean, talk about motivating you through guilt. And that was a severe case, but it was something that was mentioned, not that particular incident. It was the motivation that was given. And I don't think that really motivates you for very long. It shouldn't be the right, that's certainly not the right kind of motivation that one should have. Or how about this, in order to gain favor or reward of some kind. That's not why you study the Bible, is it? I hope not. So I think that misses the point of studying. Here's where the real need is. If you can turn to John 6 and verse 63. In John 6, I think, is as good a need of understanding and studying the Bible, making that a motivation in your life, making it something that, as a challenge, that you'll get good at in the next year. Perhaps really, really good at. Maybe even just a little bit better than you are now. A little bit better makes you even more of an expert than you are. Maybe a go-to person in terms of understanding what the Bible says and what it means for you. In John 6 and verse 51, Christ, in this very difficult to understand analogy at the time for the people, the disciples, many of the disciples, it was a very difficult analogy for them to understand that he was the representation of the Word of God and that he was going to give himself. He was the Logos. He was the Word. He was the spokesman. He was the epitome of the written Word. And basically, he said, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Of course, he became a sacrifice. So we need to eat, digest these words so they become part of our lives. Now, as an 11-year-old kid, every time Dad would take me down to see a really live ball game, I could really associate with those players, Frank Robinson, Brooks Robinson, Boog Powell. I can tell you all the positions that they played and how long they played and all of that sort of thing. But it was meaningful to me because back in those days, they didn't have every game on TV. But when I got to see those individuals up from, at least from the stands, it was closer than, you know, I would ever hope to get in real life. But I want to see them in action. Okay, there's a 1 in 3 chance of this individual getting a hit at this at bat. And because I knew their batting averages, I knew their statistics, and baseball for some reason is more statistically oriented than many of the other sports. They keep statistics on everything. And they have for, well, even at the time that I was going to these baseball games, they had for 80 years or so, ever since there had been organized professional baseball. But something like that, I was able to associate with the individuals just as we are with the Bible because of our interest. John 6 and verse 58 says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So if we eat of those words, we can live forever because the right principles will be guiding us. And that's, it just seems to be a formula that works. Now, I can't tell you the statistics of Major League Baseball anymore. That's not important to me. I haven't looked at a box score of baseball for a long, long time. It doesn't capture my interest now like it once did. There are other things that occupy my time. But these are the kind of principles that should motivate us all the time of our lives. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So, how do we get to be spiritually minded? By putting the things of the Spirit into our minds. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're physical. Even your mind is physical. Even as I don't keep up on baseball statistics any longer, I'm not renewing myself on a regular basis, on a daily basis with that information, so I don't retain it. But since our minds are physical, even though these words are spiritual, we need them in a constant flow within our minds so that we can continue to have a spiritual mind in a physical body. So our minds need the renewal of the Bible and the Word of God on a regular basis. So the purpose for study. Well, first of all, it's part of our education and training for the future. You remember in Deuteronomy 17, where they, beginning in verse 15, where the kings of Israel, you know, was sort of given as, in this sense, this is long before they would have a king, because they would have a series of judges for a couple hundred years and then a king, but it was almost as a given that at one point Israel would choose a king. And in the restatement of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means, it says in verse 15, chapter 17, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And in verse 18, it says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites." So he was to go to where that copy of the law was made, and he was to copy it himself. Now, I'm assuming that you don't just undertake a task like that, even though we're talking about five books at that time. I'm thinking that you probably don't do that in an afternoon. You probably do it a little bit at a time, on a regular setting. And we have always encouraged people, not made it mandatory, we've always encouraged people to take notes when they come to church services. Why? So that it will impress upon you what was being said. And it's just like going to a class, right? You can learn by listening, and you can learn by impressing upon yourself and your mind by taking notes. It's just a common thing. They had a copy of the law, and it was constantly being updated and kept new because physical things like parchment or the skin of animals would eventually deteriorate. And so they always had new copies being made, and that's what the copyists did. That was part of the priesthood. But the king himself was in his own hand to write down the law because it would impress upon him. It would be kind of a Bible study, in a sense. And it's kind of a way the original Bible study course was set up. Any of you remember the old 64 lesson course? Anybody get that years ago? I think it was 64. And you know what the instruction was beginning in lesson one? That not only do you write down the question, you turn and find the scripture in your own Bible, and then you write down that entire scripture That was a great foundation for somebody just getting acquainted with the Bible. In fact, I don't think it's outgrown its usefulness in terms of instruction now. It's pretty slow going. I mean, but if you've never done it before, it might be a good way to start. It might be a good thing. I think you are in the advanced level. You are in the college level. They don't think you need to do that. I'm thinking most, maybe a couple of you need to go back and repeat some of those. No, I'm only kidding. But it impresses upon you. The idea was that this will impress upon the king what the law says, and that he would become an example of the law because he would be continually reading it, writing it, and that he would keep that law for himself so that he could abide by the law. So how often do you think that actually happened in the history of Israel? How often? It probably didn't happen very often. I'm not going to say that it never happened because we don't have a record of it. Maybe Hezekiah, king of Judah, did it. But I'll bet there were so few that it just doesn't bear mentioning in the Bible. But what would have happened had all of Israel obeyed this command? If they had just simply sat down as a king, you know, beginning with Saul, and, okay, I'm going to really dedicate myself to this. But, you know, maybe it got put off. There was a prophet, after all. I mean, we've got Samuel. What do we need to write this down for ourselves? You know, people can grow complacent at any age. And so I doubt that it was done. I'm not going to dogmatically say it was never done because I don't know. But I'd say it would be very rare. And if they did, it would be a much different history that we would be reading today. But they were commanded to read and to be conversant with the law of God. And so are we. You know, First Peter 2 and verse 9 talks about us being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That is where we can really raise our game, because there is no limit. Now, you see, I'm just talking about raising your game a little bit, maybe even just one degree. I'm not saying that you're not doing anything. You are doing it. You already know the Bible. You understand so many of the basics. It puts you so far ahead of any class of Bible students. You know who Israel is. That's one of the foundations of the Bible. You know what prophecy is all about. You know that it's, you know, that history and prophecy are intertwined. You know so many things. You know the kingdom of God and what it means. There are so many things that you're like, you know, such an advanced level that very few people in the world could ever catch up with you. Really. Experts in the law. But if you just understood a little bit more, how much better would the foundation of the church become? And that is your challenge. That's a challenge that I'm giving to myself, challenge I'm offering to you for the next 323 days, because that's a measuring point. How much am I? How good am I now? How good will I be now? And I would suggest that you write down a plan and put it in paper, because just having kind of a goal without a written plan is just a dream, and it's not likely to be achieved. It's not likely to happen, not likely to come about. But the other thing is, I was thinking that, you know, okay, where did this idea, after the feast, I was thinking of this, where did this idea of post-feast, you know, letdown come in? Where did it ever come about? Why does it come about? And I think one of the reasons is this. Of course, we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and we're with people that are like mine and all that sort of thing. We don't have that anymore. We're back doing our jobs and, you know, it's, I'm sure I would get tired of going to services every day if it went on and on and on. It cuts off just at the right moment, though, to where you don't think you would be tired of doing that, right? So, but you come back and sometimes there's a little setback in your life. You have a little feeling of, oh, wow, this is not as good as what I was doing a couple of weeks ago. And I wish I was doing that now rather than this stupid job or this good job or whatever it is that you're doing, housework or whatever the case may be. And I think that part of it may be this. I think a part of it, not the whole thing, but I think that it's always nice to have some stimulation. And to be honest with you, sometimes I've sat in sermons that even this year. I don't agree with that. I hope that's not shocking to anyone. But I've sat and listened to sermons given by my colleagues. And I thought, you know, really, I'm thinking that this is not really hitting the mark. I don't really understand the premise behind this message. You know, I'm not being overtly critical of the person, his desire, or anything else, but I'm just analyzing it, and I'm sure you have done the same thing. I'm sure you probably left this building sometimes wondering, okay, I didn't get it. I'm wondering if anybody else did. And to that I say, you know, a little healthy skepticism, a little healthy critique, at least even internally, is still a stimulus. I mean, even when I haven't agreed with something, it's not as though I throw everything out. Well, you know, at least we read the Bible and at least we looked into something and at least it challenged and stimulated me. It was like, for instance, sometimes the things you disagree with or sometimes with things that are said that you may not have necessarily agreed with it at first, at least it stimulates you to challenge you to, in your own mind, refute it and to find evidence of it in the Bible. At least it does for me. And I think that that's kind of healthy as long as, you know, you don't get too upset with the individual that might be giving the thing that you disagree with. But I think that we're also in society that sometimes can be discouraging. It can be a world that's lacking in the knowledge that we have. And I think that that has a part of it. So I would think that if you have a plan for raising your game and your knowledge level of the Word of God, which is something that is very substantial in your life already, that by this time next year, you're going to be an even better Christian, an even better expert, somebody that is more knowledgeable, somebody that is putting the book to use in your own life even better. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Four separate areas: for teaching, for reproof, to kind of call you back, for correction, to kind of straighten you up, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is not a panacea for every problem of life, but it's something that can help us to be thoroughly equipped for good works. And who doesn't want to be thoroughly equipped for good works? The Bible then describes its purpose to the reader. This is our purpose, and it's a lifelong goal that will never be finished, but the end will be that we would be complete and not lacking in anything. So these are our goals for studying the Bible, broken down into four distinct areas. So what is doctrine? Anyone?
Teaching,
exactly. So teaching, 1 Timothy 3, verses 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul said to young Timothy, "If I'm delayed, I write that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So we know that the church is made up of members. We know that the church of God is a spiritual organism. And we are called, both here and in Revelation 3, pillars and ground or foundation, supporting mechanisms of the church. And I don't care whether we have a little skeleton crew here and people are up and, you know, enjoying the 50th anniversary in Phoenix, which I'm really happy that the Laravias, who were kind of founding members up there, you know, were there at the beginning. And Mr. Luker, I think, was one of the first pastors, many years ago. Was he? He wasn't the first, maybe, but he was among the first, was he not? We transferred. I mean, nobody else can help me here. I'm kind of dying. Anyway, I'm glad that they can be there, but I don't care if we have just a small group here or whatever it is. It should be strong. It can be small, but it should be strong, and it should be pillars, should be supporting mechanisms and foundation. That is what every member has a duty to become, that we are able to comprehend, to understand, and to practice those things that are taught in the Holy Scripture. some people get hung up on one area of the Bible. I think prophecy tends to be one area that people, if they're going to fly off the handle and go nuts and crazy, just, you know, speculate on prophecy. That's kind of one of those, that is one of those things, just as an aside, that is one of those areas of the Bible that can, you know, for some reason can just lead people to a lot of false conclusions. Because we want to understand, I think their idea is that they want to understand the future, they want to come up with the things that we just haven't seen revealed yet. And, you know, the speculative aspect in prophecy can just lead people astray, especially if they become so convinced of their own ideas, in which the Bible may not be clear. I'm not saying it's wrong to speculate, it's just wrong to have your life so wrapped up in just that one area of studying the Bible. Verse 16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Paul very simply explains this very difficult topic. We kind of covered it the first week after the feast, that God the Father and Jesus Christ in the throne room, in the third heavens, in a spiritual dimension, one moment the Son is there, one moment he's not. It's a mystery. You know, we can see that mystery. We understand he became flesh. He became the offspring of Mary and Joseph, but it is a mechanism that just is kind of hard to fathom and hard to understand. One minute you're eternal, one minute you're not even yet a full human being. You're about to be conceived. Well, anyway, however it came about, it's a very difficult concept, and Paul explains it. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of Timothy says, I was thinking about this particular passage in a way that I think that maybe, well, let me just read it. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." This particular passage, this prophecy by the Apostle Paul, was fulfilled. I'm not saying that it won't be fulfilled again, but it was certainly fulfilled in the New Testament. And I think one of the reasons potentially for that is that those folks, those early New Testament Christians, and Christians for hundreds of years, as a matter of fact, did not have access to what we have today. They did not have access to the written word. Even in the early New Testament church, they would gather together, even in Gentile cities, at the synagogue. You know, the New Testament church would gather. If there wasn't a synagogue, you know, the book of Acts makes it plain that, you know, the Sabbath keepers met by the river. But the main thing is, you know, what you have in your laps in the printed word was not available for hundreds of years. And so that meant that the contact that you would have with the law of God, with the Bible, with the written, with the Old Testament, with the apostles, the prophets, the writings, the songs, everything was probably limited to your contact if you were fortunate enough to live in a city that had a synagogue and had the Bible, had the Old Testament intact. And so in this particular time, this particular prophecy did come true. It even came true in Paul's day. I'm not saying that some aspects of this will not come true again, but Paul believed he was living in the latter times, and this prophecy came to pass. But in one sense, you have to cut them some slack in the sense that they didn't have access, as we do today, to have the opportunity to read and to study God's word. So we really have no excuse. As if you wanted to give anyone an excuse at that time, I would say is that maybe a logical one is that they didn't have the opportunity to read on a regular basis the Bible. Reproof means a proof or proving or testing. Other roots of reproof are rebuke, expose, convict. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the thought, of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In this passage, we see something that is not revealed in other places. We know that the Bible reveals God's thoughts to us, but the study of the Bible also reveals our thoughts to ourselves, helps us to understand our own thoughts, helps us to understand our humanity, helps us to understand when we're wrong. It helps us to realize that this is standard is something that I have not measured up to. And that's good for all of us. And later on in Hebrews, it says that no chastening for the present is something that, you know, feels very good. I'm paraphrasing, but the end result is good for us. Job in chapter 42 and verse 5 had this confrontation, as we know, with God. But he didn't really see himself as God saw him. Another advantage we have, being able to have all the resources that we have available to us in the 21st century. Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had a confrontation with the living Word of God, with the Logos, with the one who became the Christ. He was able to see himself exposed and compared to God. Therefore, he changed. And little by little, we can change too. 323 days of change is ahead for all of us. Another goal of studying the Bible is correction. It means literally to straighten up. It's for the edification of the individual. Christ said in John 15 and verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Aren't you glad that that happens in the human realm? It doesn't always happen in the plant realm. I can tell you this. I mean, I'm sure there is right methodology for pruning trees to make them, you know, stronger or better and everything. We can't apply that to Ozzy at our house. Ozzy is the crepe myrtle that we planted. How many years ago did we plant it? Five, six, eight? Was it that long? He named him Ozzy. He was aptly named because he named him after Ozzy Osbourne. And this tree indeed is retarded. But I keep thinking that we can nurture it somehow back to health or make it grow. And my inspiration was walking down at the University Medical Center where they have these beautiful, huge crepe myrtle trees at University Medical Center and just outside of the parking garage. And some of them grow 30, 35 feet high in the air, and they have these beautiful, pretty pink blooms in the springtime. And mine was supposed to get bigger. He's not even 4 feet tall now, and I think he was 3.5 when we planted him. He's shrunk. But we're not giving up on him. You know, just like the parable of the fig tree. Someday we may cut him down and burn him, though, again in another parable of the fig tree. But aren't you glad that this happens in the human realm, even though it hasn't happened with Ozzy yet? I'm not giving up hope on him. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says to let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, by learning, growing, developing, becoming better pillars, better foundational members of the church, we build the church because someday there is an opportunity to help one another. There's an opportunity for you to help somebody else, exhorting one another, encouraging someone else. The other aspect of that Paul brought out to young Timothy was instruction in righteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." So explaining, magnifying, and expounding the way to leads to peace is peace in life is the direction that the Bible helps us to take. You know, so I've given you some just real basic things about Bible study, but I'd like to just close with a pitch for organization. In my job, you know that I consult with doctors on a daily basis, 7 or 8 a day on a regular basis. That's my job. Now, I forgot to bring up that Bible there. If you could grab my Bible, I wanted to just demonstrate something here, or your Bible, it doesn't matter. I could go out in the morning without a plan, and I could probably do something okay. You know, as long as I see that number of people, but if I'm geographically oriented, first of all, if I have a plan, like I'm going to cover this particular part of town or this particular part of southern Arizona, I'm going to be much more efficient, and that's what I'm required to do. I usually do it on a legal pad, and I write down the names of the people that I want to see that day, and I usually try to aim high, like put down 10 or 12 or 15. Sometimes people aren't in. Sometimes you miss them. Sometimes they've already had too many representatives go into their office, and they lock you out. So, but I could probably do okay just by going out and just, you know, seeing whoever I can. And it would be akin to like studying the Bible by opening it up to wherever we come to, and in this case it's Jeremiah 13, and I could just read. And I could just start reading the Bible at Jeremiah 13. You could do that every day for the next 323 days. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to learn anything. You're going to turn to different places every time. Just, you know, close your eyes and turn, and then just start reading wherever you are. You'll probably, if you did it consistently and you did it every day, you'd probably learn something, but only because you've got a background already and your superior student's okay already. So you could probably do that. But I would advocate that maybe that's not the most efficient use of your time. And I would advocate that maybe it would be better for you to organize your Bible study a little bit better. And I'm not going to give you a lot of things that you could study or should study or anything else, because there's so much more. There's so much that you can do on your own. And I bet if we have 35, 40 people here today, if you thought about it at the end of the day or tomorrow morning when you got up, asked everybody to hand in their little study plan, we'd probably come up with 40 really good ideas, probably 40 great ideas for studying the Bible. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And, you know, I'm going to have 5 points or 7 points or whatever you do. But the main thing is that you include some kind of analytics and organization to what you do. I would dare say that by the end of the 323 days, you will be much more efficient in your study by developing a plan beginning tomorrow. Really. No, I don't. I'm not. If you do it, that's fine. I'm not going to be checking up on anybody, but if you were to just plan out and say, okay, this is what I'm going to attack because I don't know much about this, or I'm going to learn more about this, or if you just spend some time in prayer about it and say, what do I need? And then let God guide your organization. Much of the time, I think that people can be hampered in studying the Bible because they don't have a plan, but unless you put some time into organizing it first, and by the way, it's the same thing in anything that you do, and you know that. It takes me a little bit of time and preparation on Sunday night to look through my call list before I go out for the next week. But I'm so much more efficient that way when I just have a very simple business plan and a basic plan of action that it's it, it just it's so much more fulfilling, as a matter of fact, as well. So you could open up the Bible every day, whatever the pages fell open, you'd probably gain something, and that would be better than doing nothing at all. So if your plan is, I'm just going to open up the Bible every day, and that's my plan, good for you, because at least you got a plan, right? At least you got some kind of plan. But if you want to be more sophisticated than that, then you're probably going to be better off. So once you're organized, you'll have some direction to your study. And that's always good. And it's also going to be a little harder to stop doing it because then you have a written plan. And when you have a written plan, you also have a kind of a notebook. And I'll tell you that the people that I've found that have been most effective in the church in studying have a written plan and have a notebook that they record their own thoughts, their own ideas. It's kind of like a diary. You don't want anybody else to see it, but it has something that you have gained. And it's the same in anything. There are really no secrets here. It's the same in anything that you do. And once you're organized that way, and which I highly recommend, write down your plan, write down your goal, you're much more likely to achieve that goal. And if your goal is simply, you know, in the next 323 days, I'm going to read through the Bible. There are reading plans for that. And you see, in this day and age, we above all people have so many resources. So how many of you either have a personal computer or have access to one? So let me ask this question. Is there anyone that does not have access to a computer, to where you could access the internet? You have books though, right? You have the written word, and we have all kinds of literature from the church. Now, in my case, I've got a tool, and I was given this as a feast gift by a friend of mine. And on this tool, I have a lot of different helps. I've got three different Bibles, and I open this up, and I can go to the library. If I push the right button, I can go to the right scripture. This is on my iPad too. And I just love this thing because if I'm in an office someplace and I'm, this is the American Standard Version, which I think I got for 99 cents, and it has the entire Bible on it, and I can go to any book in the Bible here, and it just, it's amazing. The other thing that really is amazing, and not just about the technology, but the fact that, you know, what we have done is also in this, I'm going to show you this as well, just for the visual aspect of it. Come on now. This is the bookshelf in the iPad, and I've downloaded all of the booklets. You can download them on your computer as well, so you can have access to all the booklets in the church on your electronic reference, which is really great. And you can download other books as well, but I've got most of this, most of my library in this new device is just things. So I can open up Middle East and Prophecy just by pressing a button, and it pops open, and there's the table of contents, and I can read. Now, I'm not suggesting that reading a booklet takes the place necessarily of Bible study, but along with the Bible, it can be a really good resource, and it can be just something that, you know, you're reading on a regular basis. Isn't that the whole key behind all of this anyway? Because the inner man is renewed on a day-by-day basis. We have a physical mind, or we have a spiritual mind and a physical mind, but we have a spiritual mind in a physical body. And just like a 12-year-old kid studying baseball statistics, you're much more likely to retain that information and to be on top of your game if you're doing it on a regular basis. There are so many things, even on our own church website, that are so incredible that we didn't have even 5 years ago, if you're internet savvy. But even if you're not, there are books, if you just are the person that prefers, you know, just I want to have that paper in my hands and I want to look at it. We really have no excuse in the 21st century, whether it's electronic media or whether it is a written word that is. I think that the commercial that is so funny on TV is the girl that wants to go to the bookstore, and the boyfriend or husband or whoever it is, the significant other or just friend, is standing there, and she says, "Let's go to the bookstore," and he says, you know, I was thinking of getting that book too, and he downloads it on his Kindle, and then, you know, they have the other commercial where there's thousands of books and newspapers and everything, and he has access to it all right there, and, you know, she's got her book bag, and I think that's a funny commercial, but, you know, the point of this is that we have so much available to us, so many resources that We should all be experts in the Bible, but we are already. I'm just saying that if you have a plan, and if you organize it, and if you ask God to give you the guidance as to what you need, you'll have your own personal plan either by the end of today or by tomorrow morning when you think about it. And it'll be a great plan. It'll be something that will help you elevate yourself, your game, and it'll help elevate the church. People ask me all the time, what can I do in the church of God? You can do this, because if you do this, you will be a more knowledgeable member of the church of God. You'll certainly be more spiritually attuned to the word of God, and you will be like the most unbelievable foundation, stabilizing force, pillar in the church of God. And that's, of course, what we've been called to be.